Well, let me invite you to turn again to Romans chapter 12. And once you've turned there, I want you to read the concluding verses of Ephesians chapter 2, if that doesn't seem to be too Irish. That's just for my Irish friends who are here. This is how Paul ends Ephesians 2. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, by the Spirit. And I think that serves as a useful introduction to this third and final session, and also helps to keep in mind the way in which we've been trying to approach this, thinking not so much in terms of how we managed to get to this place, as much as realizing the examples that are given to us, and primarily, of course, here, what Paul is saying concerning the church in Rome. Having taken one 45-minute slot to do two verses, and then another 45-minute slot to scramble through the next six verses, we've got a pretty solid challenge on our hands to deal with the remaining 12. And so there will be a sense in which some of it will be left untouched, I suppose, but I've got good examples of people doing that earlier in the day. And I'm glad to seek to emulate that. When C.S. Lewis writes concerning conversion individually, you remember he uses that picture of sanctification, the work of God within the believer, where he says, you know, when we trusted in Christ and God's Spirit indwelt us, we went off to a good start. And then things started to get uncomfortable, and it was as if somebody was in the cottage bashing it around with hammers and lopping pieces off and using swords and all kinds of saws and all kinds of implements of destruction. And he says, what we didn't realize was that God was not content simply to fashion us into a small cottage, but actually to make us into a palace so that it would be fit for the residence of the king. And if you take that at the corporate level and say to yourself, who are we in Christ, and what is it that God is doing with us in building the church? Well, a lot of it is painful and uncomfortable and has to force us in directions for which we might find ourselves unprepared. But let's be very honest about it. Building biblical churches would be a lot easier were it not for the fact that people are involved. And the problem that we have is right there. There's a schmaltzy song that is sung in the southern states primarily, a Christian song that has the refrain, "I'm so glad that you're part of the family of God." I don't know if you know that song. I hope you don't sing it much. But I always change the words when I sing it. You're supposed to look around on the congregation. I'm supposed to look at Dick and say, "I'm so glad that you're part of the family of God." And I look at Dick and I sing, "I'm surprised that you're part of the family of God." And I know that I sing that because I know he's looking at me going, "I can't believe you're part of the family of God. How in the world did you get in here?" Well, the same way as the person in the row in front of me got in, by the grace of God. We're surprised, aren't we? Because as Christopher Ashe comments in his own inimitable and wonderful way, he says, "A church is not a homogeneous club of people like us who would naturally have gone on holiday together." Now, I don't know about you, but I find that reassuring because I know that not everybody likes me. And this is in my own church, you know, these are my people. But I don't really like them either. Not with a sense of natural, you know, emotional affinity. I'm not looking around saying, "Let's go on holiday together," or "Let's get a small caravan and we can all spend the weekend in it." The thought of spending a weekend in a caravan with some of them is absolutely unbearable. And so when I read this, "Let love be genuine," and begin to consider here what the ESV has as a heading, "The Marks of the True Christian," Therefore, the marks, if you like, or certain marks of the Christian fellowship, the Christian community, of a church that is being built after the purposes of God, then I need to realize, it's helpful for me to realize, that these characteristics are directives more to our wills than they are to our emotions. I think we will be helped by thinking in terms of duty, and I know that duty is not very acceptable in these days, but nevertheless, we'll quickly go wrong with these if we think in emotional terms, and we will be helped by thinking in dutiful terms. So, for example, let love be genuine. Love is not in this to be a victim of our emotions, but is instead to be a servant of our wills. And it is a love which is to be marked by sincerity. Incidentally, I've tried to summarize this under 8 words. And the first of these words is sincerity. The second word is purity. The third one is humility. And I'll give you them as I go along. If it's helpful to you, keep them. If it isn't, then just do whatever you choose with them. But you will notice that he is calling for the believers there in Rome to make sure that in their relationships with one another, there is a sincerity that marks it. And I think it is important in this passage also to recognize that this staying away from evil and holding fast to good frames this entire passage. Abhor what is evil, love what is good is in verse 9. And look at how it finishes in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. And right in the middle of it in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And I think that just to fasten on that, it immediately steers us away from some kind of mushy, gushy, emotional dealings with one another. The sincerity that is to mark our love is also to be marked by purity. And there is to be zero tolerance for evil. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. We spend a long time thinking about what it means to abhor what is evil. We have a lot of medics in our church because of the Cleveland Clinic, and it's not uncommon for people to be coming to the clinic from other places and to have bone marrow transplants. And as you know, when they have those bone marrow transplants, it is almost essential that they are isolated from any possibility of contamination. And nobody suggests for a moment that we could play fast and loose with that. Too much is at stake. And so there is an abhorrence of anything which would impinge upon the work that had been done. At a very trivial level, if you have an iPhone and you have bought yourself one of those covers that you're supposed to put on so you don't scratch the screen, if you read those instructions and you try to get those bubbles out, if you're at all obsessive and compulsive in your behavior, then you will understand abhorrence. Because they give you a little piece of cardboard and you're supposed to scrape the bubbles out, but it's virtually impossible to do. And a person like me is going, I have destroyed about 3 of the screens just trying to abhor the bubbles, just to eradicate the bubbles. Someone was talking to me about how do we interact with our community in engagement with movies and art and culture when it takes us into the realm of evil. How much latitude do we allow ourselves in that regard? Well, it's a good question. But somewhere in the mix of coming to an answer to that, we have to determine what Paul is saying when he says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. I'm old enough to remember when they invented super glue. I used to do I used to buy on rainy afternoons with my pocket money in Glasgow, I would buy those kits of, airplanes, B-52 bombers and P-59s and whatever it was, and you would assemble them. And I would always end up with far more glue, on my fingers and up my nails than ever put the airplane together. And that was okay because that stuff was soluble, but the super glue, that stuff sticks to you. You can stick your fingers together like this. That's what he says. Cling to what is good. So when you think about the relationships with one another in a church that is God's church, that is a building church, that is a developing church, then there is sincerity, there is purity, and in verse 10, once again we're there is humility. Love one another with brotherly affection. The love in verse 9 is not the product of emotionalism, but it is still not devoid of emotion. And of course, there's a difference between emotionalism and emotion. So love one another with a brotherly affection. Some of us have brothers and sisters. We know exactly what he means by that. Sometimes we argue and we fight, but we always make up and we don't slam our bedroom doors on one another forever. We have to work all these things out as we go along. And it is that picture of realism, not establishing a standard that is unattainable, but just recognizing that we let one another down, we disappoint one another. It's an inevitability of living life together. And when we are prepared to be honest about that with one another, then we can be honest about faults and disappointments, and we can engage with one another, and we can do so in a genuine spirit of humility. Outdo one another in showing honor. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Outdo one another in showing honor. And then in verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. In the ESV it says, serve the Lord. In the NIV I think it is serving the Lord. The word that I wrote down for that was just fervency. Fervency. Do not be slothful in zeal. Slothful. Sloth is great, isn't it? It's a great word. Sloth. As a door turns upon its hinges, so turns a lazy man upon his bed. It's Proverbs, isn't it? It's a wonderful picture, talking about metaphors. How lazy is that? As a door turns on its hinges. Amazing pictures of laziness that I could mention if it weren't for the fact that there are sisters with us, and I'll just let it go at that. One is coming through my mind right now that I'm vetoing just as I speak to you. But it has to do with the fact that sometimes you find yourself in a toilet and there's no toilet paper and there's just the little cylinder. And despite the fact that the toilet roll is just on the back of the toilet. How difficult is that to put your hand back there and prepare that for the next person? How lazy are you that you can't even do this? Don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Fervency of spirit. Fervency of spirit. Serving the Lord. It's what he says in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not working for men. So if we go back to the responsibilities of the weekend, if we go back to our Sunday and we lose sight of this, if our congregations lose sight of this, then we will have to go to some subservient agenda that will not provide the motivation necessary for doing what he asks us to do. Fervency of spirit, serving the Lord. Now, discouragement comes at the level of leadership in service. Sometimes it's because we're tired. Sometimes it's because we have been the recipients of opposition that we found hard to take. But when we lose sight of the Lord Jesus and the fact that we are serving him, when the notion of serving Christ ceases to be uppermost in our thoughts, when the notion of what I'm actually doing here is I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is no surprise when our spirits faint within us and when we are overtaken by discouragement and when we're tempted to throw the towel in or to lie down in the grass in the middle of the 5,000 meters. It is fervency of spirit that is directly related to serving the Lord. In verse 12, constancy, constancy. You have the phrase there, be constant in prayer. But it is the third of three phrases. What are we to do? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. It's wonderfully practical, isn't it? What am I supposed to do this morning? I get up to the day, whatever this day is, Wednesday, Thursday. I know what I have to do today. I rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. In Christ we have been brought into the realm of hope. We've not been taken out of the realm of tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So we face that. Paul says in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will eventually be revealed in us. And I think that what is being said here by Paul is that prayer is the means whereby the grace of God is extended to us in order that we might fulfill the first two directives, to be joyful in hope and to be patient in affliction, constant in prayer. And I took on board very seriously the comments that were made earlier by both of our speakers in relationship to the place of prayer in our lives. That the absence of a sense of dependence upon God in our own communion with God so easily erodes joyfulness, so easily undoes a sense of patience. And when you think about it in relationship to a church that is being built after these things, when we think about the way our congregation goes out into the work of the week, into the various places of their employment and study and so on, they return, at least in the American context, to a culture that is in some measure marked by what Kelly and Dreyfus in a new philosophy book in America called All Things Shining, what they refer to as a culture that is marked by a pervasive sadness. By a pervasive sadness. That the people to whom we preach are often people whose lives are marked by just a quiet sense of desperation. They may not articulate it. They may not even be able to give voice to what it really means. And what we want to be encouraging them to see is that God in Christ has provided all that is necessary for them in order to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to be constant in prayer. And then verse 13, generosity. Generosity. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Peter talks about showing hospitality without secretly wishing that we didn't have to. I love that kind of realism again. Sometimes hospitality in our context means very little at all, certainly very distinct from what was necessary in the first century, where the opportunities for rest and accommodation were not what we enjoy today. But it's simply saying that the church that is built along these lines will be marked by this as well. And in verse 15, jumping 14 for the moment, sympathy, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. Now, the word sympathy in medical terms, and I went to check this, says as follows, that it refers to a relation between two organs or parts of the body such that a disorder or condition of the one induces a corresponding condition in the other. Okay? And I know that we sometimes humorously say that a gentleman has a sympathetic pregnancy. That's usually him compensating for the fact that he's eating like a pig and is trying to justify the fact that he's out of control. He does not have a sympathetic pregnancy. But in medical terms, it is as described. And so what he's saying is this is the kind of sympathy that is to mark the people of God, so that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. Which do you think is the hardest of the two? Well, I think definitely rejoicing with those who rejoice. I mean, there's something natural about weeping at displays of obvious sadness. It's much easier for us to get down with somebody who's had a really bad time. And we can get down beside them. And sometimes, if we're dead honest, it's because we've taken some kind of perverse delight in the fact that they're having such a hard time. And it gives us an opportunity to suggest that we really, really care. We may be horrible hypocrites in relationship to it. No, far harder is, at least for me, is rejoicing with those who rejoice. In other words, seeing somebody elevated, seeing somebody used, someone in the church fellowship here at Rome that has been given a position of influence, and not simply envying them. And there is a huge difference between not showing envy and not feeling envy. Between not showing envy and not feeling envy. And sort of behavioristic techniques can handle the former, but they can't handle the latter. It's going to take the Spirit of God to modify us from the inside out, to create a spirit within a pastoral team that is able to rejoice when another excels, when an assistant comes to work with us and it's so obvious to us that they're wonderfully gifted. When you are out playing golf with your son, and you realize that he's driving the ball 30 yards past you and he's not even trying. And to be able to say, I'm so delighted that you're out driving me on every hole. This is a wonderful experience for me. When in actual fact we're going nuts inside. So when you see evidences of it, you marvel at it. Now I know there have been some scurrilous pictures put up there. And I suppose I could have had this one put up there. And I'll leave this for you to look at yourself. But this is one of my favorite pictures that I keep around me all the time. Those of you who are near the front can see that this is Rooney and Ronaldo in a scene after Ronaldo has scored a really significant goal for Manchester United. And the reason that I have this picture is because it is impossible not to view that picture and realize that the way in which Rooney takes Ronaldo's face in his hands and looks deep into his eyes is indicative of the fact that at that moment in that great exaltation, there is, as they say, no I in team. No I in team. There is no thought of Rooney as to whether he would like to have scored the goal or whether he helped to make the goal or whatever it was. But it's just this amazing thing. Two men with huge egos, totally lost in that engagement as a result of the fact that they are involved in something that is bigger and more significant than either one of them. The picture is here. Do not think that we have simply managed to engage in this until we begin to interact with this aspect. One of the old commentators tackles these verses under the heading, "The Divine Righteousness Applied." And I think I mention that to you now because it's absolutely vital. Because as we've been learning throughout the 3 days, it's possible for us to deal with a passage like this in a way that is entirely moralistic, in a way that is entirely legalistic, that ends up just saying, come on now, you should be a wee bit more generous. Come on now, you should be more sympathetic, and so on. That's not what's being said. Remember where he started. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. This is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if you want to think about building a biblical church, if you want to look and see what it's going to look like as it becomes fully formed in Rome, then these are going to be characteristics that are there. So verse 16, harmony. Harmony. It follows, doesn't it? Live in harmony with one another. In harmony with one another. This isn't a call to uniformity. This is a call to harmony. Think orchestra. Think orchestra. Orchestras are fascinating, aren't they? Aren't you just amazed when the orchestra plays that everybody can play all the different things they play and it makes this wonderful sound? I've never played in an orchestra and I don't know what I would want to play if I could play. I'm not sure I want to play the tuba. It's too big. You've got to carry it all around. As a lazy soul, I think I play the piccolo or something like that. Something I could have in my inside pocket. So when we traveled overseas, I wouldn't have to bother very much about it. But the piccolo player may look at the tuba and say, if I were only a tuba, you know. Look at the many notes that he has. And look at my little peep squip thing that I've got going. Well, whatever we are, the harmony that God intends is the harmony that he produces. as a result of each member of his orchestra submitting to the direction of the conductor, namely Christ, and abiding by the score, namely Scripture. We're not trying to create clones of ourselves. The people in Rome came from a diverse background, as we've noted all the way through. They were culturally and religiously diverse, particularly from the background of Judaism and then from the Gentile Roman background. And the fellowships in which we serve are equally diverse. People differ from one another socially, politically, intellectually, financially, temperamentally. And that's the beauty of it. And that's why it's so important that the harmony that is there as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit is that which then emanates, because all of these elements can so easily become the occasion of snobbery or cliquishness or isolationism. And I love the coffee time at our church when I have the chance to just look out and see who's talking to who. And it is wonderful because people don't know who they're talking to. You've got a very successful South African cardiothoracic surgeon who travels the world, standing having coffee with a fireman who has muscles bulging all out of his jacket. I don't think that they've ever said to one another. I never hear the fireman saying, so how's the surgery going these days? Or the cardiothoracic guy going, do you think I could come and have a shot on your ladder sometime? Or ring your bell? No, there's nothing of that at all. I don't think they even consider it. What is it that has united them? What is it that has brought them together? What is it why is this black family hanging around with these upper middle class twits? Well, what's going on in this place here? Who's producing this? Well, hopefully God's producing it. Now, the diversity is there by the purposes of God in order that the church that is shaped by grace may be radical about these things. And you see how practical he is. You'll notice. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Don't be haughty. Don't get on your high horse. But associate with the lowly. Now, whether that means lowly people or lowly things, or both, we're not to be ever saying to ourselves, this is beneath me, or they are beneath me. Because it's not what we say about ourselves that matters, it's what God says about us. So you'll notice in the balance of verse 16, it's never wise to be wise in our own sight. It's never wise to be wise in our own sight. And so where are we? Well, we're actually back at the very beginning again. For by the grace given to me, verse 3, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Rutherford has all these wonderful quotes in his journals, doesn't he, and in his diary. And one that I have written in my black book, it's the first entry in my little black book where I keep notes, quotes, and anecdotes. The first page bears this quote from Rutherford. Be humbled, walk softly, down with your topsail, stoop. It is a low entry to go in at heaven's gate. Down with the topsail. Is it Tillich that says every day in a thousand ways we seek to make ourselves the center of the universe? Somebody like that. Luther says the trouble is that we're curved in upon ourselves. We're turned in upon ourselves. You come to a conference like this as pastors, and the great temptation is to pull the topsail up. Pull her up, where I've been, what I've done, how many books I've read, what I'm doing next, where I'm going now. Or, on the other hand, to play the Uriah Heep trip, which is, I'm an idiot, I'm so humble, and no one really has any interest in me. No, you're not. You're completely stuck on yourself. Why are you saying those things? Now, all of that, I think, is internal. Finally, let's just turn it the other way around and say, if that is how we're to deal with our family and our friends, what then is the approach of the church that is built on this basis to be with those who oppose us and to persecute us? Now, Paul has reminded these people in verse 30 of the previous chapter. If your Bible is open, you will see it there. He's reminded them, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. He's making a point beyond that, but he uses the phraseology, you were at one time disobedient, but now you have received mercy. And it is on the basis of that mercy that he has made this appeal. He's using Old Testament language as he moved from chapter 11 into chapter 12. In the Old Testament, there were all these sacrifices, which essentially fell under two headings. One would be a propitiatory sacrifice offered up for sin, and one would be a dedicatory sacrifice that was offered up in thanksgiving because the propitiatory sacrifice had been accepted. Picking up on that, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God, the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, who has dealt with all of our sins, to offer your lives now as a dedicatory sacrifice in response to God's goodness. When you do so, it will affect the way in which you relate to one another within the body, and it's also going to affect the way in which you relate to people who are opposing you. Now, one of the difficulties with this passage, and I'll just say this, is that it's hard to tell whether the opposition is exclusively from the outside or whether actually some of the persecution is from the inside. And if we're honest, some of the hardest times that we have in pastoral leadership is not when the opposition comes from without, but when the opposition actually comes from within. So if the cap fits, put it on whichever way you choose. John Stott says that the benefit of this passage is found in the fact that it challenges what he refers to as our inborn retributive tendency. It's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? He says that each of us has an inborn retributive tendency. And Paul recognizes this, and not only here, but for example in Thessalonians, he does the same thing. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always be kind to each other and to everyone else. He's covering all his bases. Why does he say make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong? Because our natural reaction is to say, I'll get you back. You drive away from a meeting and you say, man, I should have said that. I could have dealt with that character in just a phrase. I have to remember that phrase. I'll use it the next time. No, it's good that you didn't use it. The trouble is so many of us use too many of those phrases. So what are we to do? Well, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. What does that mean? Well, it means we are to pray for our persecutors to be saved, not to be damned. To pray for those who oppose us that they might be saved. In other words, to pray for reconciliation rather than to engage in retaliation. And you'll notice in verse 17 that this is a principled response. Repay no one evil for evil, but notice the next phrase, give thought to do what is honorable. Give thought to do. In other words, this is not an emotional reaction. This is a principled reaction. You will notice that it is not only principled, but it is also public, to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And it is intensely practical direction, because you will notice he says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody or with all. Live peaceably with everybody. And then you say, oh yeah, but the good thing is, it says only as far as it depends on you. As if somehow or another this is an amazing out. I don't think that what Paul is saying here is that we're supposed to live peaceably with all if we can manage to control our temper. But if we can't manage to control our temper, it doesn't matter. Because it's only, as he says here, as far as it depends upon you. No, he's not saying that. The impossibility is not an impossibility that is subjective, but an impossibility that is objective. In other words, that those who hate us may be so implacable in their hatred that every attempt that we are able to make in order to bring about reconciliation just is an impossibility, insofar as it depends on us. as far as it's possible. In other words, ongoing conflict with those who oppose us should not be because of us, but in spite of us, because love always takes the initiative. Now, we don't want to overstate it, because to live peaceably with everybody has to be said alongside everything else that Paul is saying. So, for example, you say, well, Paul says you're supposed to live at peace with everyone, but what about how he starts out Galatians chapter 1? If he was actually true to what he was saying, then why would he say all those things? You're turning from another gospel and so on. Well, because he's not urging the pursuit of peace at any price. Because what he's saying here has to be compatible with what he says elsewhere, otherwise he would contradict himself. So that the living at peace is not at the expense of holiness, it's not at the expense of truth, it's not at the expense of righteousness. And again, John Stott helps us when he says, sometimes it isn't possible to fulfill this because either people are not willing to live at peace with us, or they lay down a condition for reconciliation which would involve an unacceptable moral compromise. That's the impossibility. The impossibility lies in the fact that they are unwilling to live at peace with us, or that the terms that they establish for peace involves us in a compromise with other areas of God's truth. Well, verses 19 to 21 bring us to the end, and I'm keen to get to the end, as are you. It's always tough at this time in the afternoon, and I can see some of you are beginning to move into the second stages of anesthesia, and I'm determined for that not to take hold of you just before we finish. But verse 19, beloved, it's lovely, isn't it? Loved ones. Remember I said at the beginning, the first session, that his tone is not demanding, it's not ordering, it's a tone of entreaty. I appeal to you, therefore, he used the same language then, my brothers. He comes back to it again, beloved, I love you folks. Never avenge yourself. Never avenge yourselves. Says Lloyd-Jones, this standard is so contrary to human nature that it is perhaps the greatest demand that is ever made of us. It's interesting, isn't it? This command is so contrary to human nature that for it to be in the Bible here and to confront us as it does is immense. We're desperately in need of God, aren't we? We're desperately in need of the power of God's Spirit to enable us to resist the temptation to default to our fists, to become combative, to end up simply using our tongues as a mechanism for scoring points and fierceness. Spurgeon, addressing his congregation in London in 1876 on this very subject, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. He says, if, however, we decide that we will meet insult with insult and evil for evil, and that we will always avenge ourselves, then there will be no need to pray to God in the morning to help us to carry out our plan. If we're planning just to avenge ourselves, if we're planning just to respond in this way, if we're just going to look like the rest of the world. You see, it's the other side of the peace, you know, where Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That happens in the pub. It happens in the pub often a lot better than it happens in the church. People are like, hey, here we are. In the same way, if you just hate people the way other people hate people, if you just get into the same language, the same thought forms, the same vengeful behavior, the same mentality, then what reward do you have? How could you possibly say this is the building of a biblical church? How could you possibly say here are people who are shaped by grace? No. Now, when he says leave it to God, leave it to the wrath of God, he's not saying it doesn't matter. He's not saying it, or that evil won't be punished. All he's saying is, this isn't your department. This isn't your department. You're not responsible for this. So when we take matters into our own hands, then we presume to be in the place of God. And we're not in the place of God. God has given provision for this. That's the quote here from Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. There's going to be a payday one day. Ultimately, all sin will be dealt with. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God will resolve things in the end. Ultimately and provisionally, he has given to us civil jurisdiction, as Peter says, for the commendation of those who do well and for the punishment of those who do wrong. But, says Spurgeon, will railing and fighting and lawsuits be sweet memories when on our deathbed? Will railing and fighting and lawsuits be sweet memories on our deathbed? Will we be able to thank the God of love for enabling us to avenge ourselves? No. And you think about animosity and breakdown in the nuclear family. Brothers who haven't spoken to each other, haven't written to each other, have not been engaged with one another for significant periods of time. Because neither one of them is prepared to do what is necessary. That love takes the initiative. That a grace-filled church is not full of vengeful, angry, fighting, stirring up animosity people. And I come from a place where you're familiar with it because you get it on the media. And that is the right-wing, you know, evangelical branch of Christendom, which is not routinely marked by sort of, they don't look like hippies, let's put it that way, you know. They're not all sitting around singing Kumbaya. And as the world looks on, it says, is this what you're talking about here with this building biblical churches? Are these people part of that? Now, if you think verse 19 is tough, look at verse 20. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's not your department. Oh, well, that's good. So as long as I don't avenge myself, I'm in the clear. Mm-mm. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Oh, goodness gracious. You mean I have to... It's not that I just can avoid the guy forever. But I have to go over to his house with a chicken curry and some nice thirst quencher. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, but wait a minute. If you do, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, I like that. Now that I can do, I can do that. This is starting to fit the bill a little better. Okay, so I don't avenge. Go over with a curry, and he gets coals on his head. Well, he deserves coals on his head. That's more along my line. What's he saying here? Is this an incentive? No, for goodness sake, it's a consequence. It's a consequence. The coals don't bring hurt. They bring healing. Says Calvin, your enemy's mind will then be torn in one of two ways. Either softened by kindness or stung and tormented by conscience. And of course, when you read the commentary, you find people are getting PhDs trying to figure out what the burning coals are. So have a great afternoon working on that by yourselves. I think either it is the notion of shame that attaches to it, or as Calvin says, being tormented in this way. Now, what does this mean? And we'll wrap this up. Well, I think it means this in part, that those who oppose us, those who persecute us, and whether we know it at the level of actual physicality or just the mental impact of people who dislike us and ignore us and do whatever they do to us because they know what we believe, the minds of our enemies will probably be able to cope with our arguments. Their spirits will definitely be able to stand against any threats that we might want to raise. But what Paul is suggesting here is that they may yet crumble as a result of the pervasive and persuasive influence of love in action. And so he says, with a wonderfully comprehensive punchline in verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Because evil cannot be overcome by a stronger force of the same thing. The disciples had to learn that, didn't they? They come back and they say, we went out and we were trying a few of the things you said, Jesus, but we didn't get a very good response. Do you think we should call down fire from heaven? Burn them up. Or even in the garden, understandably, Peter reaches out and grabs a sword. Jesus says, put away your sword. Put away your sword. Why? Evil's not going to be overcome by evil. And so we finish where we must finish after all of the emphasis of preaching Jesus from the entire Bible. We've got to get to Jesus because we're stopping now, right? How do we do it here? Well, our salvation is in this. That good died for evil. Good died for evil. In the cross, love triumphed over evil. And if God's kindness, as Paul says earlier in Romans, if God's kindness was a means to bring us to repentance, then perhaps in some small way, our kindnesses towards those who oppose and persecute us may be a means of their coming to trust in Christ and therefore being added to the church. And so we will have the joy of seeing Christ build his church in the way that he promised and in such a fashion that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Father, thank you for the opportunity to read the Bible and to think about these things. And as we think about the places in which you've called us to minister, in all sorts of places and amongst a variety of people, we pray that you will build your church and that we will be in no way a hindrance to your purposes, but rather that we might be useful to you in serving you. We pray for the imagination and creativity and Christ-centeredness that we were thinking about earlier. We pray that you will help us to resist every temptation to be overwhelmed by the circumstances, but instead to hear your word again to Timothy saying, keep your head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge all the duties of your ministry. We pray, Lord, that in years to come we may be able to reflect even on lessons learned in these few days, that as we see one another, as you preserve our lives, as you broaden the places of our responsibility, that we will be able to look upon one another with a sense of gratitude and joy and to rejoice in every evidence of your kindness. Hear our prayers, O God. Forgive our sins. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit and keep us on track with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.